Brother Ed has selected our theme hymn to open with. So we will open with hymn number 17, and then Brother Aaron Martin will open with a word of prayer.
Dear Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name. Hallowed be the name of thy dear Son, Jesus. Dear Father, we come before you now with thankful hearts. We're able to gather here this weekend in convention. We pray now your blessing upon our Brother Ed's service. We pray that you would bless his lips and we would be able to take the lessons that he'll draw from your word and apply them deeply within our hearts and apply them each day of our walk with thee. Dear Father, we ask for thy blessing now upon all thy people the world over, especially those who are going through severe trials and testings of their faith. Pray that you would uplift and strengthen each one according to their need. Dear Father, we pray for a greater measure of thy spirit, that we can grow more to the likeness of our dear Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and thy dear Son. We thank you now and always for the incredible gift of thy dear Son, that we can come to you and have a relationship with you and have life. Dear Father, we now ask all these things through his most precious and worthy name. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Aaron, Sister Rosemary. Our Brother Ed has picked a subject very dear to our hearts. The subject is very short and sweet. That servant. That servant. Brother Ed.
Well, thank you again, brethren, for getting our meeting started today, and appreciate the Lord's providences. I was kind of trying to figure out an opening hymn, and we had some other opportunities and activities here, and it got right down to the end, and actually the theme hymn just fits perfectly. Could not have picked a better hymn. As far as why this subject and our considerations here, which we've entitled That Servant, we've appreciated the Lord's providences here and the consideration of Moses, who was faithful in all his house as a servant. And we've appreciated wonderful lesson there, specifically as a type of our Lord. But our object here today is to consider another servant that has faithfully served the household of faith at the end of the age of sacrifice. And I can think of no other who has been more faithful in singing the song of Moses and the Lamb, enabling us to sing that same song with the same clarity and appreciation. Now, one approach to this study would be to go over all the scriptures that give some illustration of the agent that the Lord would use at his return. Now, I believe Matthew 24, 45 through 47 would be in that list. A few others would be Aaron as a mouthpiece of Moses. Now, Brother Allen today gave us a very general picture of who Aaron could represent, but personally in our studies, when we get down to very specifics, I think it could represent a particular individual used, as well as the class who would then take that same message. But other very specific illustrations, which you cannot read a class into, would get down to an individual, such as Ezekiel 9 account, which closes with the man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me. And obviously, the seventh messenger of Revelation, and the other times that that same agent is represented as an angel or messenger in Revelation. And there are many more illustrations and prophecies to add to this list. And if we talk to everyone here, I'm sure we could add many more. Well, you consider this type of an approach to the subject. You ask, who is the audience and what is the primary benefit to this approach? Some might reason that by showing the overwhelming number of related illustrations and prophecies pointing to a single agent would in and of itself lead a person to seek to know the Lord and to honor and respect the agent that he has chosen to use at his return. When we find someone seeking the Lord, if happily they might find him, is this the information we start with? No. We all start at the same place. We preach unto them Jesus. And this leads to the plan of salvation, the divine plan of the ages. Now, how about those that have already found the Lord and come into harmony with this wonderful plan of the ages? If only to the point of full faith in the ransom sacrifice. Do we really need to convince such who the agent is that our Lord chose to use at his return? Given the importance of our Lord's second advent, should it really surprise anyone that he would have a single agent as his representative on the earth, and that God would have included numerous illustrations and prophecies in the scriptures to show the many works and roles this individual would need to fulfill? It really should not surprise us, given the importance of our Lord's second advent. Now, it has been my experience over the years, as I have traveled and met with various ecclesias of brethren professing full consecration unto the Lord, and have communicated in various ways with an even larger community that has included the same individuals and others that are at least members of the household of faith, I have found an almost universal agreement as to who fulfilled the role of the servant of Matthew 24 and all of these other illustrations and prophecies. My personal experiences, I've found few that really do not appreciate or fully understand that. Now, maybe not all appreciate it or to the same degree, but at least there is fairly universal agreement as to who this individual was that the Lord used. Now, to this group, the primary object of this type of approach would be to strengthen our faith, as we would see through the study the ways in which every detail of those illustrations and prophecies have been fulfilled. That would be the object of going over all those illustrations, as they, we would look and see in the life of an individual how the Lord prefigured the various things that would need to be accomplished and how their life fulfilled that. No predestination of individuals, but the Lord's arrangement of a certain individual who would fulfill the things that he prefigured. That is not the approach we're going to take today. As I've gone over this subject in my mind throughout the years, I am convinced that the important lessons are not who fulfilled the role of the servant of Matthew 24 and what was given to that servant, but why and how should the household of faith continue to use the resources provided by our returned Lord through that servant. To me, that's the important lessons. First, why should the household of faith continue to use the resources provided by our returned Lord through that servant? To answer this question, we first want to consider the verses of Matthew 24, 45 to 47, and we're going to consider a number of translations. The translation we're all most familiar with, we'll start with, is the King James translation, starting with verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. The Diaglot translation. Who then is the faithful and prudent servant, whom his master has placed over his household to give them food in due season? Happy that servant whom his master on coming shall find thus employed. Indeed, I say to you, he will appoint him over all his possessions. Young's literal translation. Who then is the servant faithful and wise, whom his Lord did set over his household to give them the nourishment in season? Happy that servant whom his Lord, having come, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that over all his substance he will set him. And then the Weymouth's New Testament translation, Weymouth's. Who therefore is the loyal and intelligent servant, to whom his master has entrusted the control of his household to give them their rations at the appointed time? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, shall find so doing. In solemn truth, I tell you that he will give him the management of all his wealth. Now, just from these different translations, why is the servant selected? The servant is one who can be trusted, because he is faithful, loyal, prudent, and wise. The translation, though, that jumped out at me and gives us another line of reasoning as to why the household of faith should continue to use the resources provided by our returned Lord through that servant is the Phillips translation. Matthew 24, 45, 47. Who then is the faithful and sensible servant whom his master put in charge of his household to give others their food in the proper time? Well, he is fortunate if his master finds him doing that duty on his return. Believe me, he will promote him to look after all his property. Here we see a principle of divine government. One that has been faithful with a little responsibility will be promoted to a position of greater responsibility in due time. We have this principle taught in other scriptures also. Luke 16, verse 10, where it's stated, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. The Lord can trust them. He will promote them." Luke 19, 15 to 26. Here we have the thought of the parable of the nobleman, goes off into a far country, returns, and in returning deals with his servants. Those servants that had faithfully used the resources that had been given were rewarded with greater responsibilities. Principle was being illustrated there. Now, according to the timing of God's plan, it would be due time for the distribution of all the Lord's goods to the household of faith at the time of the second advent of his Son. Our Lord, knowing his Father's plan, therefore, posed the question as to who would get the great privilege of distributing the Lord's goods at that point in time, and then he answered, one that was already faithfully serving others. That is the one who would get the promotion. I know there has been much speculation as to when Brother Russell was selected as that servant. This point in my mind separates him from all others that I am aware of, even by October 1874. You consider the prominent Second Adventists up to and after October 1874. They were the agents that the Lord was primarily using to present all the evidences for the return of our Lord. But they had false expectations as to the manner and object of his second advent. And when those expectations were not fulfilled, what happened? Just like the Miller movement, disappointment. And many of them stopped the very works that they were doing, promoting, the encouraging, looking for the Lord's second advent. It takes them almost 2 years to regroup and start to come back to considering these subjects and questioning whether or not, where did they go wrong? Not the time features. Started looking at the manner and object. But you consider Brother Russell coming up to and after October 1874. What was he doing? He had separated very early from these nominal organizations, put together a local study group, Bible study group. They were studying the Bible topically, coming to understand subjects such as the baptism properly, may have been immersed, sprinkled, who knows what, in their childhood or in their youth, but now go back through the formal presentation because now they understand it properly for the first time. Starting to understand the manner and object, looking at the signs of the times is indicating we must be close to the Lord's second advent return. But seeing these wild ideas that the Adventists had and seeing the, you know, the presentations on time prophecy, not really giving that any consideration, October 1874 comes and goes, and there's no disappointment in his mind or in those that are studying with. They continue doing the same thing they had been doing before, continuing to rejoice in this enlightenment of present truth that was coming forth through their topical study approach and helping and assisting others to the same understanding. And then, once he comes in contact with a publication that these Adventists now bring out and start reasoning that, hey, maybe we were wrong with the manner object, says, oh, I need to talk to them. Start looking at possibly these time prophecies again. And so by 1876, the two pieces of the puzzle come together. And he really starts doing, with all his might, the work that the Lord would have him do at that point and on. And the history is there for us, brethren. We have it in the reprints, the 000 reprint that's part of our electronic version that was the article of the readers to the Herald of the Morning. You have the Harvest Gatherings and Siftings articles, reprint 3820, 5909. He goes over all this history and the individuals that were being dealt with at that time and the various siftings that would have taken place. It really brings him prominently to the forefront as clearly the servant the Lord has chosen and will be the channel that will be used from that point forward, and especially with the organization of the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society and Herald of Christ's Presence. And clearly one who was consistently defending and presenting the ransom sacrifice as necessary for the salvation of mankind. Now, are these the only reasons why the household of faith should continue to use the resources provided through that servant? Is there a higher reason? Who are these resources really from? And who are we therefore honoring when we avail ourselves of them? What did Jehovah say to Samuel when the nation of Israel desired an earthly king to rule over them instead of having God as their king and judges as his representative? This is in 1 Samuel 8, verse 7. 1 Samuel 8, verse 7. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Now, how do we show God that we love him and that we want him to be the ultimate ruler in our lives? Can we physically do anything for him personally to demonstrate this love and desire? It's not possible. He is so far beyond us. Yet we believe that he exists and we love and serve him. How? How do we do that? Well, time does not permit us to read the Apostle John's great treatise on love that leads all that possess it to fullness of joy. This is the letter designated 1 John. 1 John. And I know you are all familiar with this letter, so we will consider the part, only the part that gets to the point we are seeking to make. This is 1 John 4. 1 John 4, verses 19 to 21. 1 John 4, 19 to 21. Where John was moved to state, we love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he that loveth God love his brother also. Here's the principle. This is how we demonstrate our love for God. Does this principle apply also to how we can demonstrate our love for Christ and our desire to have Him as our head? Yes, it does. And we have His own words teaching this principle, this point. John 13, verse 20. Where our Lord said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me, and he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me." Just as in the case of Israel, God and our Lord see a direct relationship, therefore, between our love and respect for them and our love and respect for the servant our Lord chose at his return. But someone cries, "You are worshiping Brother Russell. You are putting him on a pedestal." It is true that the Lord, through the angel of Revelation, who shows the John class these wonderful things, taught us that we should not worship the angel, the messenger. He was a fellow servant like ourselves. Brother Russell clearly demonstrated this attitude. He took no credit for the message, claiming it was due time and that he was merely being used as a finger of the Lord to point others to the message that each could prove for themselves in the Word of God. To continue to promote Brother Russell, though, and the message provided through him, who can we possibly injure? Brother Russell? Is there any reason to fear that we might inadvertently cause him to think more highly of himself than he ought to, and to put him at risk from falling from his position of a faithful servant? It's not possible. He has since finished his course and gave every evidence that he was faithful even unto death. By the Matthew 24 account, for if he had not been faithful, he would have been removed and replaced. I have often thought that we live at the most wonderful time in the church's history, and yet perhaps the most dangerous time in the church's history to be an elder, a teacher to the fully consecrated children of God. The most wonderful time because none in this position need feel the burden and responsibility of being an eye for the present body members. That role was fulfilled by the apostles at the first of the age, and we still have their written words available to us today. And down at the end of the age, the Lord has given us a servant, and through that servant we have received all of his goods, his possessions, his substance, his wealth, his property. I meet with the ecclesia in San Antonio now, with Brother Freeman. And it's very hard to resist the temptation, brethren. But even on this particular subject, Brother Freeman would very likely interject, "What is there about the word all you do not understand?" Now, even if we should see any measure of the eye quality in any of our servants today, we can be sure that if they are faithfully using that talent, they are doing so in harmony with the message already provided by our returned Lord through Brother Russell. We actually do not learn anything new from such, nor would they feel they are being used to bring out anything new. Now, as we noted yesterday, brethren, I do not have that talent, and I am quite happy to be at best a hand dispensing what Brother Russell was used to prepare, such as the discourse yesterday, based largely on a reprint from a Tower article that he wrote, which set a very clear, to my mind, understanding of a prophecy in Isaiah, which I would have never have figured out. As long as others continue to be interested in the same food, and the Lord continues to bless me with the time and talent to serve others in this capacity and give such opportunities, I am happy to be of service. But even if I had no such opportunities, or came to the point when there was no one left who was interested in the message any longer, it would not change my conviction or my thankfulness to God and to our Lord for the wonderful privilege of coming into contact with his people and through them this wonderful body of information we call present truth, received at the hands of our Lord's chosen servant, Brother Russell. Now, why is this potentially the most dangerous time to be an elder, a teacher, to the household of faith? Well, brethren, I believe we are still in the hour of temptation. And the adversary is still permitted to bring strong delusions. And there is ever the temptation to get up something new. This we call the itching ear quality. Now, as a man, from a natural standpoint, I know something about this itching ear quality. As we get older, there seems to be this strange phenomenon associated with the aging of these human bodies. Many of us begin to lose hair where we need it the most, and it starts growing everywhere we need it the least, especially on and in the ears. How do we apply this spiritually, though? As one matures more and more in the truth, the hair that pictures our consecration elsewhere in the scriptures can start to cause a little itching in our spiritual ears if it gets misdirected and self-will starts to enter the picture. We can begin to think that we have a sensitivity to hear things that others are not able to hear because they have not reached the same level of maturity. So what is the solution if any of us should see this in ourselves? Well, we have to get rid of what is causing the ears to itch. We have to get back in line with the consecration that was made at the very first and desire no will but that of our Lord and Head. From the natural standpoint, that can be a very painful and difficult task. There is nothing more stubborn, more fixed, more wiry than the hair that grows on or in the ears. Trust me. And though some may want to help us at times with the task, really, we have to do this ourselves for the rest of our lives because this tendency is not going to go away. And this would be true of the new creature also. It would take continual effort to resist this tendency. Remember, brethren, we must be faithful even unto death. And what if someone is not making the effort themselves? Well, from the natural standpoint, this is something that can become obvious to everyone that person comes in contact with. At best, we can, by word and action, suggest that some maintenance might be needed. Amongst the new creation, it is the same. We cannot take it upon ourselves to do the maintenance, but at best, we can make suggestions and might even decline to ask such to be one of our servants if such a condition becomes outwardly obvious to everyone, even if the person themselves simply cannot see it. No true brother in Christ has ever been injured by not being elected to serve as an elder, nor would their authority to preach the word, guaranteed to all, brothers and sisters alike, by the anointing of the Holy Spirit, be diminished, or their privilege of serving the Lord in other capacities be hindered if the Lord should open such doors of opportunity. The elections of elders is the responsibility of the ecclesia. No brother ever elects himself to serve as an elder. The ecclesia is accountable, therefore, if they fail to do their duty and continue to put themselves and their brother at risk by encouraging an itching ear. Failing to do our duty, we would also fail to properly show our love to the brother, our Lord, and ultimately to our Father, because we would be allowing his message, his word, to become polluted in some measure. Now, brethren, this too I've found to be a rare event, at least in my experiences. As noted, we have all the Lord's goods, and almost universally there is a healthy respect and honor given Brother Russell and his writings the source of these goods. At least that's been my experience. Now, all the brethren I personally have contact with, likewise, I find, have demonstrated a similar level of appreciation. This brings us to the second part of our considerations today. That is, how should the household of faith therefore continue to use the resources provided by our returned Lord through that servant? How should we do that? This seems to be the area that causes the greatest challenge amongst the household of faith at this time, as they seek to interact and build one another up in this most holy faith. Due to what seems almost to be regional interpretations or emphasis placed on one part of the message over another, difficulties can arise and communication on the truth can break down between groups. In our own experiences, this can even come down to the ecclesial level, and matters become so strained that a division occurs. Now, should a division occur, the effect for both sides is an almost immediate relief and rejoicing again in the fellowship and study of the truth, and feeling, therefore, that they are on the right side of the issue, and the Lord is therefore blessing them. What each group fails to see is the same effect taking place in the other group. An unfortunate side effect that can occur is that as one feels the blessing of the Lord and assumes the other are as miserable as before the division occurred, the idea can enter in that the others are therefore being unfaithful, that they are on the slippery slope out of the truth and into the great company, or worse, on their way to second down. Brethren, I'm not speculating here. I have had such thoughts during my walk. Now, I had to admit and bear the share of the responsibility for such thoughts and the conduct that led to them, even though quite immature at the time. A few of us in those events could claim immaturity as a factor, but not all. These thoughts and the conduct that leads to them was encouraged both in word and deed by others that should have known better. Brethren, these things ought not to be. Though it is not my position to judge others, I have thought much over the years as to what has been the source of these thoughts, and have done all in my power to counter them in myself and others. This is not an easy task, because as far as I can tell from my travels and fellowship with brethren all over the U.S., Canada, and now around the world due to the internet, this type of thinking can be found everywhere, and it persists in some cases very strongly. Viewed in this light, I do not think anyone would admit that this is a particularly loving and spiritually edifying way to think. So who do you think has been the source? We might examine ourselves and conclude that I do not think of or view my brethren in that way at all. This would be a good start for self-examination. In my own case, though, I needed to dig a little deeper to get at the root of what caused the problem in the first place that led to such extreme actions and thoughts. What I found, dear brethren, is directly related to how I was using the resources provided by our returned Lord through that servant. Practical application here. I thought I was using the sword of the truth defensively, supposedly showing the Lord my fidelity to the truth and that I could therefore be trusted. What I found, though, is that I was often using the sword of the truth offensively and unfortunately was probably doing more injury than good. Now, someone might think that I was being too hard on myself in my self-examinations because my outward conduct and demeanor would not have been particularly offensive or suggested such intentions. It was not the outward man I was examining. And it is not a good indicator in any case, since we are all so varied in our personalities and dispositions. Now, this point was impressed upon me in preparation for another service when we came across this reference in reprint 5698. Reprint 5698, entitled Gentleness, a Characteristic of the Christ. Now, Brother Russell used 2 Timothy 2:24-25, 2 Timothy 2:24-25, as the basis of the article, which we quote, "The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves." Though this thought was written to Timothy, and might be seen to be particularly applicable to anyone in a teaching capacity, Brother Russell makes this statement as the first sentence of the second paragraph in that article. Quote, "Our text is applicable to any servant of God, any member of the Church of Christ, whether he holds office among the brethren or not. It is an injunction that applies to all of the church. Every spirit-begotten child of God is to teach according to his opportunity and ability under limitations of sex, etc., given in the Scriptures. End of quote. Now, the first heading in that article is entitled Proper Manner of Presenting the Truth. The second subheading is Qualifications of a True Teacher. And then the last paragraph, the very last paragraph of the article, we will quote. Undoubtedly, the Lord's people are learning more and more the lesson inculcated in our text. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all. It is a lesson that all must learn, elders and deacons and every member of the body of Christ. It is necessary to our own character building and necessary in order that we may do more effective service for the Master. When at first we buckled on the armor and took up the sword of spirit, we probably did some flourishing and perhaps often did more harm than good. We felt that we had something that no one could argue down. But we have been learning to be more gentle, more wise, more patient, more loving, and thus we have become better qualified to be the instructors of others. We have seen how we may injure the cause of the Lord by a wrong presentation of the truth, and how by proper presentation we may become more successful in doing the Lord's work and reaching hungry hearts and more pleasing to our great King, whom we all love and long to serve. End of quote. That part of the quote, though, which we emphasized, when at first we buckled on the armor and took up the sword of spirit, we probably did some flourishing and perhaps often did more harm than good. No doubt. That's probably obvious to everyone. But based on this thought, it would be easy to think, oh, this could only occur when we were young in the truth and immature and would have to do with our presentation of the truth to others outside our fellowship. Not so. Let us use another analogy that I believe fits how this can occur within our fellowship, regardless of the length of years in the truth. In fact, this analogy probably fits better, and in it I think we can see the same attitude can develop in us regardless of how long we've been in the truth, and we can end up using the sword of the Spirit against one another as brethren. Again, brethren, I have been guilty of the very things illustrated by the analogy I'm going to share. This comes from self-examination. I call this the baseball game analogy. And we will use Brother A and Brother B as our participants in this game. Brother A is going to be the pitcher in this game. And over the years, Brother A has developed his favorite pitch when it comes to the discussion of a particular topic. He has his scripture references and comments from Brother Russell down pat, and his delivery is smooth. Brother B is the batter in this game, and over the years, Brother B has honed and conditioned his favorite bat when it comes to the same topic. He has his references ready, and they have never failed to hit any opposing pitch out of the park. Now, Brother A and Brother B sit down to talk one day, and the topic comes up. Not very far into the discussion, it becomes apparent they have a difference in their understanding, and the game begins. Brother A winds up and throws his favorite pitch on the topic, and the logic and the delivery, in his own opinion, is flawless. No one is going to hit that pitch. Brother B, being the skilled batter that he is, and already somewhat familiar with Brother A's favorite pitch, based on the scouting reports he has received from some very trusted sources, he sees the pitch coming even before the ball leaves the hand of Brother A. Before Brother A completes his thought, Brother B is getting ready to swing. Finally, the opportunity to speak arrives, and Brother B swings his favorite bat, confident that he is going to knock Brother A's argument out of the park. To both of their surprise, the pitch glances off of Brother B's bat and goes foul. Brother A does not get a strike, and Brother B does not get a hit. For both of them, this had never happened before. Brother A stops and thinks for a minute, and realizing he really does not have a different pitch, He winds up and throws the same pitch again, this time a little harder. And Brother B swings the same bat again, in turn a little harder. And the results are the same, a foul ball. No one gets any advantage over the other. You get the picture, brethren, as to what happens next? This continues to go on and on and on. Brother A throwing the same pitch, Brother B swinging the same bat, to the same results. Well, obviously, this cannot go on forever. So tiring of the game, Brother B decides to switch bats and brings out the bat that is so big he simply cannot miss. Brother A winds up one last time, and Brother B swings the big bat, saying, "Brother, I see what you're saying, but I believe what Brother Russell wrote." In Brother B's mind, he hears the loud crack of the bat, sending Brother A's argument out of the park, suggesting that Brother A's position on the subject is not in harmony with the seventh messenger, that servant of Matthew 24, the man with the writer's inkhorn, the one who stood upon the watchtower, etc., etc. Home run, game over, no need to ever discuss that subject again. Ever been there and done that? Does this only happen to babes in Christ? Now, what is terribly wrong with this picture? Shouldn't we at least be on the same team and start our discussions by viewing each other as teammates instead of opponents? I am embarrassed to say that I have been both the pitcher and the batter in this game in times past, as well as a member of the dugout trying to encourage my player who is engaged in the game. Or afterwards in the clubhouse, reassuring my player that there was nothing wrong with their pitch or their batting skills. I have to fight the tendency, but I refuse to consciously participate in this game any longer. I do not even like to sit in the bleachers, and when I see this occurring, I just try to walk away. It is a fruitless exercise and brings no honor to Brother Russell, our Lord, or the God whom we seek to serve. Now, brethren, as comical, though, as this analogy might be, this is an improper wielding of the sword of the Spirit, an improper use of the wonderful resources supplied by our returned Lord through Brother Russell. And if Brother Russell were still with us today, I believe he would be the loudest critic of such unsportsmanlike conduct. In fact, there are numerous references in Brother Russell's writings that discourage this approach to discussing the truth and encourage great liberty of thought on a wide range of subjects, allowing for differences in maturity and background, all the while striving for a unity of the Spirit that works to see all points of truth as closely as possible without undue force or pressure. Of the brethren that I fellowship around the world, I have no doubt that they see Brother Russell as that servant, the one the Lord chose to give the household of faith meat in due season. And even where differences exist over the understanding of prophecy that may have even led to divisions in times past, their lives give abundant evidence that they have not gone out of the truth, that they have not lost the Lord's Spirit, or that they are failing to lay down their lives in full consecration to the Lord, largely through the service of their consecrated brethren and the broader household of faith. Now, this does not mean that we see eye to eye on everything, and some matters may be so divergent that I would be reluctant to sit under one as a teacher. And I am sure the feeling is mutual in some cases. But this does not mean that I do not consider them to be my brethren and seek to fellowship them along the lines we can while patiently and gently approaching subjects where some difference may exist and at least starting a dialogue, not expecting to convince anyone, but hoping that we can in time come to a mutually edifying position on the subject. Well, brethren, we've appreciated very much the wonderful privilege of being with you this weekend. We're thankful for the servants that have taken care of our needs while we were here, our opportunity to stay in the home, Brother David, Carol. We come to appreciate our brethren more and more when we have these more closer, intimate opportunities. And certainly a convention and hearing of your experiences. But these were providences this past year, some of which we couldn't even possibly share. Just led us back to considering this subject. And since we had considered it originally and the opportunity we had to share the subject before, we've actually had opportunities to put in practice many of the principles we've learned. And that has proven to be a wonderful blessing for me in my walk over the last few years of drawing closer to many brethren and opening up discussions and realizing there are times, some subjects that we may not be able to fully approach yet, realize the differences that might exist there, but nevertheless making an trying to open doors, trying to make some opportunity, but realizing too that it's for each to make the truth their own. But we have this wonderful, wonderful resource, and it's our privilege, I think, to encourage others to avail themselves of that, and nothing we should ever feel ashamed of. And nothing that I feel we need to try to convince others. To me, thinking about the consideration and subject of faith yesterday, the substance and evidence, the evidence is overwhelming. Why would we have to convince somebody that Brother Russell was the servant of Matthew 24, the Laodicean messenger? Some of these other references, other pictures and illustrations that are just so obvious to us personally. But as we have also stated, really we see for ourselves, we would not understand any of this plan of salvation or the deeper features of it if the Lord had not provided one to provide that explanation and grant us the privilege and opportunity of being able to study into these things and prove them for ourselves by the same word of God. It's all there for us, at our fingertips. We just apply ourselves, pray the Lord's blessing, and we can to come to a deeper appreciation and understanding where we're at on the stream of time and encourage ourselves with that great hope that is set before us. And it's our desire, brethren, to encourage you to the same end. Now, we will note for you here, and this was part of our trip and travel there yesterday, we did have some extra pages in consideration of our subject, but we thought it would be best just to kind of close it off there. So we're going to be ending a little bit early. And though I kind of took things up to the very last minute there yesterday, so like the airline, both on my landing in Denver and in the landing in Portland, where they reminded me that we're 20 minutes early, and they said, please remember that the next time we're 20 minutes late. Keep that in mind. But, brethren, we would desire to end on a much, much better note and encourage each to faithfulness and ask an interest in your prayers to the same end. Lord bless you.
Well, thank you, Brother Ed, for sharing those comments and our respect for the seventh angel. But that respect comes because of our love for our Lord, our returned Lord, and the gifts he's given us through that seventh angel. I can also say that probably Brother Ed and I have played the two parts there once or twice. But it served to bring us closer and closer. Which is a good thing. Brother Ed has chosen hymn number 87 to close.
Whatever I do, where
Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we do hallow thy name and count it a wonderful privilege to come to thy throne of grace, to have thy grace and spirit with us this weekend, the evidences of thy loving care in our lives personally, but over us as a company. And we are so thankful that we have the privilege of walking in the footsteps of thy dear Son, and that you have risen up for us, pastors and those that can watch over us, and we have their works and writings as well as those around us personally that we can gain by their example. We are so desirous, Father, of fulfilling our vows of sacrifice and using all that you provide us to that end. And we do pray that you would continue with us, that we would bring honor and glory to thee, to our dying day, and thus serve thee through all eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.